If you would turn now in your Bibles to Psalm 126, as we continue to make our way through the Psalms, particularly now the Psalms of Ascent. One of the things that I appreciate about the Psalms of Ascent in many respects is how devotional they really are. Themes that we've seen throughout the Psalter already are just brought to succinct simplicity for us to meditate on and consider. And Psalm 126 is no exception to that. Hear now the word of our God, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. I'm sure most of us can think of experiences in the past or situations we've been in that were just so suddenly happy and unexpected that we've made expressions like, we must be living in a dream. This must be a dream. Anything from something simple like a fine meal. Is this really this good? To an engagement, to the birth of a child. Even those who have been cured from illnesses that seemed hopeless at first and seemingly impossible odds against them, yet miraculously, if we can use that term, healed. Like living in a dream, from grim circumstances to that of elation and joy and inexpressible happiness. Well, Psalm 126 is a lot like that kind of happiness, a shift, a reflection on grim situations and the restoration of God's blessing upon his people, something for which the church at large ought to reflect on, what Christians in general should reflect upon in their own lives, even in grim situations, to remember the past, how God has richly blessed you in the past, to give you hope for the future in the current grim situation you may be facing. Now, as I mentioned, these are, and as the title even says, one of the Psalms of Ascent, 15 psalms that were most likely sung by the pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to the temple, in each of the three annual festivals that all the males were required to go to. Passover, of course, being one of them. Pentecost, another. But they sang this along the way, and now they've entered into Jerusalem, and all of their thinking, all of their reflection, it's almost like it's a dream. And it is probably the case because it may well be that this particular psalm was written after the return of the exile. There are a number of clues that seem to give us an indication. And you think about a people that had been banished from the promised land, living among pagans in foreign lands, to be able to come back to the place where God meets with his people. No doubt they would have and be filled with much joy. So really, what I hope to show out of this simple psalm is just this, that God's people rejoice in the continued restoration and blessing from his grace. God's people rejoice in the continued restoration and blessing from his grace. We'll look at this under two headings. First of all, the joy of restoration, and then finally, the prayer for restoration. So first of all, the joy of restoration. Look again at verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. First of all, you notice that again, as we've seen so many times in the Psalms, and in particular, the Psalms of Ascent, the use of the covenant name. You see that in all caps, Yahweh, Jehovah, when Jehovah, when Yahweh restored the fortunes of Zion. Zion, of course, here would reflect, would be a statement that deals with God's people, his church. And we hear language here of restoration. Restoration, we think this in more general terms. Restoration is itself a fulfillment of covenant promises. God is being faithful to his covenant that he made with his people, despite themselves. This is why, even here in the Old Testament, we understand that this is that administration, that outworking of the covenant of grace. God's covenant with his people is a gracious covenant. And despite themselves, he restores them. Now, it is interesting that as we think about the fortunes of Zion, there is actually a question of translation here. Because instead of fortunes, the word could actually be translated captivity, which is why in many respects, some scholars think that this was a psalm that was written post-Babylonian exile. So that the word there was originally captivity. That's what the Hebrew word was understood to be captivity. But as the psalm became the common pilgrim song for the Jews, the word itself, because it does have a broad range of meaning, the psalm itself took on a broad range of meanings. Not just captivity, but any kind of restoration. All of the blessings that God bestows upon his people. The blessings being restored. The covenant God restoring again and again and again the blessings that he has promised. So captivity is a legitimate translation. In fact, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, does that. And as I mentioned, captivity was probably the original thought. But here, the ESV gets at the sense of the more broad idea that it is all of the fortunes, all of the blessings. And so we hear, we were like those who dream. We were like those who dream. And believe it or not, we've got another translation issue there too. Because the word here that the ESV has translated as dream could also be used as a verb to strengthen. The Septuagint has a verb that means to encourage. So it carries the idea, or it seems to carry the idea, of strengthen by consolation. Now, dream seems, in terms of English, dream, the idea of dream, seems to be a better fit of the whole context of exuberant joy. We were in the pits of despair, and now all of a sudden, all of our fortunes are being restored. It's like a dream come true. Something from which I don't want to wake up. Now, all of us have had those kinds of dreams where it's like, oh, it's so pleasant. We don't want to wake up. We'd like to stay there. And then the alarm clock goes off, and now I have to go to work. How many times do we say in such exuberant situations, I must be dreaming? This is a song of God's people as they reflect on the way that God in the past has continually restored their fortunes, continually restored the blessings of his covenant promises to an undeserving people. And look at the resultant joy, particularly as we see it in verses 2 and 3. When the Lord, that is, looking in the past of verse 1, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Now, it is interesting because in the Hebrew, the then is somewhat emphatic and it occurs in both parts of the verse. It points us back to that time of restoration. They reflect and they meditate. They remember God's blessing upon them, and it fills them with joy. They remember being filled with joy then, and it encourages them to be filled with joy even in their current circumstance. It points back to that time of restoration as the source of that joy. The repetition here, the idea that's common in Hebrew poetry, then our hearts were filled with joy. The mouth filled with laughter, the tongue giving cries of joy. This is exuberance, this is rejoicing. Two ways of essentially saying the same thing for greater emphasis. But here's the thing. The psalmist notes that the joy that they experience is seen by others. Notice there in verse 2, then they said among the nations, that is, the other nations, they see the joy of God's people, how exuberant they are, how much they're singing of joy for what God has done. And they see it and they comment. The Lord has done great things for them. And isn't it fascinating that even here, the other nations, the Gentiles, the pagans, the heathens, they're using the covenant name of God. Jehovah has done great things for them. Does the world see in you this kind of joy? Now, I recognize there are times where we are down. But in general, do you have a spirit, a heart, a mindset that is filled with the joy of what God has done, reminding of yourself of things done that God has prepared in advance for you, that He's done, He's restored your fortunes, He's blessed you, He's saved you time and time again, and it just fills your heart? Does the world see that? That kind of joyful worship for what God has done in the past for you. In many respects, you could say that joyful exuberance, that expression of joy and happiness and blessedness for what God has done, is itself a means of evangelizing. How can you be so happy? Well, let me tell you. The nations say, the Lord has done great things for them. Notice in verse 3, we get a repetition of it. And it's like the people are responding to the nations. You're right. The Lord has done great things for us. The nations say the Lord's done great things for them. Yes, He has. He's done great things for us. And we are glad. We're filled with joy. And so we think about the restoration of our fortunes. There is nothing greater than, of course, the restoration that Christ brings to His people. We reflect back on the reality of what we were before Christ, and how God restored us. Remember that much of redemption is given in the Bible in terms of restoration. He restores through Christ our position as image bearers of God. Our relationship with God that mankind had pre-fall is restored through Christ. And that should continually fill us with joy. If you need just one thing to remember, to recall in times of difficulty and distress, it's the restoration that God has wrought through Jesus Christ, through his shed blood, to reconcile you to himself. This should fill us with joy, even in hard circumstances. Now, we've seen this kind of a theme before in the Psalms. We've seen situations where the psalmist is expressing both anguish over what he is going through, and yet also extreme joy at the fact that he can rest in God. There is really no tension between the two. And really, if you think about it, that's the fundamental difference between joy and happiness. There's overlap between the two. That's true. But joy is more of a state of being. Happiness is merely a response to the good things that happen. Joy has an aspect of happiness, but it's more than a response. It's something you stay in. And that's why, even in suffering, even in the hardest of circumstances, Christians can recall the great things that God has done to restore you to himself. And you can still be filled with joy. I make it sound easy. How many times I've heard people say, I'm just not feeling joyful. I have no joy in my life. Little by little, first of all, it's rare that there's ever going to be a switch that suddenly makes your heart full of joy. It'd be nice, wouldn't it? It'd be nice if sanctification worked that way. Just flip a switch. There, I'm all better. But little by little, reminding yourself in small ways what God has done for you, continuing to reflect on such things, continuing to meditate on such things. Little by little, even in the hard circumstances, your heart will refill itself with joy. When we reflect on the covenant God who restores the fortunes of Zion, restores the fortunes of his people, how could we not then be filled with joy? Now, Calvin, I'm going to paraphrase something that Calvin said. We think about how God restores us. What impiety not to acknowledge such from him. And yet, we also know that God is patient and long-suffering. He knows our weakness. He knows our frailty. And so a psalm like Psalm 126 reminds us to look back, to reflect, to meditate. Has the salvation found in Christ shown itself in you through your joy? And does the world echo back, the Lord has done great things for you? Well, having spoken of the joy of restoration, let's move now to our second point, the prayer for restoration. Look now at verse 4. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Now, this is another one of these situations that we saw in Psalm 125. It's something of a situation we've seen in other psalms as we've been going through the Psalter. The psalmist remembers how God restored the fortunes in the past, and now he prays for that which he remembers. And so many times we see this pattern in Scripture and in the Psalms particularly. We pray for something that God has done in the past or has already done or that he has promised. We as Christians, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would come. He's promised that he would come, but yet we still pray that he would. And we're not praying so that we would change his mind, that we would somehow have to convince him to keep his promise. We pray it precisely because we know that Christ is faithful. And we pray in that vein. That's what the psalmist is doing here. He recounts the past that filled him with joy, and he prays again, Lord, restore our fortunes. Restore our fortunes. You see, prayers of such a nature do not indicate a lack of faith in what was said. More to the point, they demonstrate true faith in what God has promised and done. The prayers are asking for further blessings from God. And the psalmist compares it like streams in the Negev. Now, for you and for me, that would probably have very little meaning. Don't know how many of you have been to the Negev. I've never been there. I can only read of accounts. The language here, it's possible that it means dry. It refers to the south country. It is an arid region in southern Palestine. It was the land of the Amalekites in Abraham's day. In fact, Daniel used the term to refer to Egypt. But the Israelites would have known the reference, like streams in the Negev. And here's how they would have known. One of the things in the valleys of the Negev, there were streams that would occur. But there were also many times when it was just bone dry, and it looks like, well, this would be a good place to camp out. But the Israelites knew you don't encamp yourself in the streams. Because if off in the distance it rains in the mountains, the waters come in into the streams and wipe everything in its path out. Now, that seems like an odd request for blessing. The point is, in an arid situation, a situation where it seems like there's nothing, he is praying that the blessing would come suddenly and would rush and would roar and would be unmistakable. He is praying for rich blessing to come. It is a prayer of blessing that this would come suddenly and be a rush of blessing, a rush of restoration. Now, the psalmist continues in the last two verses using agricultural examples. And we've heard songs related to this. We've heard expressions. Somebody this before the service referred to the hymn, Bringing in the Sheaves. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Sowing. A culture of agriculture would certainly know all that is involved there, particularly in an arid region that requires careful attention. This is a good week to reflect on that, is it not? Those of you that are trying to maintain gardens, I'm sure some of your crops, some of your produce is having difficulty, whereas others are probably loving this heat. But see, the difference is for you and for me. We happen to live in a culture that, you know, if our little garden doesn't really survive, we'll just be disappointed, and I guess we'll have to go to Fresh Market or Sprouts to get our veggies. They couldn't do that. There was no corner supermarket. If they were not producing, neither was their neighbor, which surely meant famine. And so they would sow in tears. They would sow in tears. There was always a risk of losing crops, which would be a loss of livelihood and potentially a loss of life. And so the illustration of sowing in tears, this is my livelihood. This is my survival. How easy it is to weep when fruit is not seen. We pray and we pray, and there does not seem to be any fruit. And how often do Christians deal with this in their own sanctifying life? They pray in earnest, and it seems like there's no fruit. They sow in tears. They are in the Word, in earnest, sincerity, praying, coming to worship, fellowshipping, and it seems like there's no fruit in their lives. They sow in tears. So let me repeat how easy it is to weep when fruit is not seen. We pray and we pray. And this is why it's good to remember past fortunes of God blessing his people. So that it brings to memory that God's timing will bear fruit. I may not see it now, and I may have some anxiety about this, but God was faithful then, and I have no reason to believe that he'll be unfaithful now. But notice the psalmist understands that. After praying, restore our fortunes. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. The inevitable result of hard work and a good crop is the shouts of joy. It is the inevitable result of God's blessing. Just like the farmer who gains that crop finally. There it is. All that hard work has paid off. Now the blessing of the crop is here. So it is with God's blessing of his people according to their needs and according to the manner in which it will glorify him. Now, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you, particularly you who are parents of young children, or even teens. Don't give up. Continue in earnest prayer. Even your children who may be adults, don't stop praying for them, who may seem to show no fruit. God will bless in his own way, in his own time, and in accordance with his plan. Everything we do as Christians, whether it is a husband-wife relationship, parent-child, brother-sister in the lives of the church, the struggles of day to day, and the hard work, the toil, and sometimes we see no fruit. When the time is right, the Lord will bless. This is why Paul says in Galatians 6, 9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. And it does become difficult when you pour your heart into something and you see no fruit to want to just give up. The encouragement here, the reminder in this psalm, the reminder from the Apostle Paul, don't weary. Don't give up in doing good. In God's timing, you will reap this harvest of blessing. Now, Paul continues, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to the household of faith. At the proper time. Sowing in tears, reaping with shouts of joy. He goes out weeping, bearing seed for sowing. And he shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. After the hard labors, there's fruitful blessing. And so the psalmist here is assuring us, meditating, reflecting on the reality of what's happened in the past, and that becomes the basis for him being assured that at the proper time, God will bless his people. As we try to apply this to the everyday, first of all, there is a danger of looking at this psalm and people falling into the name it, claim it way of thinking. After all, well, we're told to pray for blessing. But much of the name it, claim it crew, the prosperity gospel, is simply, hey, you want a Ferrari? Just pray for it. Name it and claim it. You want to be a billionaire? Name it and claim it. That's not really what's being talked about. It's God's blessing according to your needs and according to that which he blesses you to bless others. Remember, particularly in the church, the gifts that he gives you are not for yourself. They're for the edification of the rest of the church. That's why in the church, there are no useless parts. There's no appendix, if you will. Some people say there's a use for the appendix. Okay. But you can live without it, right? Every part of the body has its place. And the gifts that God has given you, young, old, boy, girl, man, woman, doesn't matter. Those gifts are given to you for the edification of your brothers and sisters around you. No matter how small, how seemingly insignificant, God will bless in his own way. These name it and claim it folks, they forget that Christ himself sowed in tears. He wept over his own people. He wept as he came triumphantly into Jerusalem. But we also need to remember that God's blessing comes through means. Notice in the psalm here, in verse 5 and 6, the people had to sow. The people had to reap. Many of those in the name it, claim it, prosperity gospel think all they got to do is just sit back, have enough faith. The people literally had to sow the seed to bear the fruit. They had to reap the harvest. And so it is with us. We pray for the restoration, for the blessing of God, but we need to make use of what God has given to us and work for it. We don't just sit back and do nothing. Well, God said He's going to promise it. Just go ahead. All right, Lord, I'm ready. Bless us. Doesn't work that way. What God has given to you, you put to work. We cannot be like the servant in the parable of the talents who was scared and he buried his talent and did nothing with it. We have to take it and put it to work, invest it, as it were. Plant it, as it were, so that it bears fruit, so that it multiplies. So it is with us. So you must also sow. So you must also work, not to be saved, but to serve in the kingdom of God. One day, you will reap a harvest at the proper time, and you will come home with shouts of joy. As we struggle day in and day out, the first place you should always start is the restoration that God has granted you in Jesus Christ, your Savior. That's the first one. Everyone else has their own stories of what God has done in their lives to restore their fortunes at various times. Reflect on, as you've heard me say before, reflect on your own redemptive history. What God has done for you in the past, so that it can remind you to pray for continued blessing today and tomorrow and into the future. We also need to understand that there will be times where we are sowing in tears. And it points to Christ, who himself sowed in tears. But he did what he did in obedience to the one who sent him for the joy that was set before him. That's what we see in the New Testament, who for the joy set before him. So my friends, remember the joy that is set before you. You see, the point of this song is a reflection on what God has done in the past to motivate us to remember the joy that is set before us because of what Christ has accomplished for you. Due to your union with Christ, you have joy set before you. There are times today where it doesn't feel all that joyful. It's not very joyful even today to walk from your front door to your car. It's oppressive. And to think, a generation ago, most of us wouldn't have had air conditioning. We really don't know what it's like, do we? Regardless, remember the joy that is set before you. The psalmist here reflecting, using the language of common everyday agriculture, knowing of the hard work, knowing of the blessing that comes of a fruitful harvest, sets that before us to remind us of what lies ahead. You see, it's more than just tomorrow. It's looking to eternity. This is a psalm that also has, to use the theological term, eschatological underpinnings. There are end times thoughts here. In this life, we will sow with tears. Oh, but for the joy of the harvest that is to come, when Christ returns, that will overshadow every other blessing we've had in this life. The good blessings that we experience in this life are a foretaste, a reminder, an encouragement. Those things are from God today to remind you there is so much more to come when Christ returns. And talk about shouts and songs of joy. Then the world really will know that the Lord has done great things for His people. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks again for your word, the reminder that you are the one who restores the fortunes of your people. And Father, as we reflect in joy at the things you've done for us in the past, most notably the salvation we have in Christ, we pray that you would continue to restore our fortunes suddenly, in a rush, that our tears of sowing would turn to shouts of joy in reaping a harvest, most especially when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again and calls us home, so that the world would see that you have done great things for us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.